All right. Well, we'll use the time well this morning if we have it. So I have a lot on my heart. As I said, it's good to be back with you. I did want to also highlight, and I'll do this now rather than the end of the service, but Brother Pablo's illness, I'm sure that most of you have heard that by now. But he was diagnosed with stage 4 kidney cancer, I think it was this week, and it's spread throughout his body pretty pervasively. So short of a miracle from God, he won't be with us much longer. 4 to 6 months, I think, is what the doctors are saying. And, of course, that was a blow for his family especially. I think it was for him, too. But dear Pablo, I so appreciated his testimony in these last few days. He's facing this as he has lived his life, and he's looking forward to rest, if that's what God is calling him to. But I think as a congregation, we ought to be mindful of them and praying for them as they face this difficulty. And if it's God's will to heal him, we would all rejoice, but it will take a miracle from the Lord. All right, well, the message that I have to share this morning is one I've been waiting for a long time to share, and I still don't know if I'm ready, but it's an ongoing study, and I don't know if this will be the last, but I was getting to study some during our trip and just enjoying doing some reading, and I finally got so full up that I decided I've got to get some of this out or something's going to burst. So I want to start in on this morning. The title that I've given to this morning's meditation is A King or a Thing. And that should give you a clue as to what we're looking at this morning. A King or a Thing. But I'd like to begin a look at religious fundamentalism and how it has affected us where we are today. And I don't know that the subject, even the history of it, is way too vast, way too broad for me to comprehensively address it. But we're going to go through some history here this morning, and I hope to trace some interesting threads for you as we understand better how we got to where we are and why some of the things we face today, where they had their origins. And I'd like to say, to begin with, I'm dealing largely with the Mennonite history, which would come out of the conference churches where Brother Galen came from. And it's also where my roots before Eastern would have been. My grandfather was a conference minister. And so a lot of this history and the conference churches came out of the old orders in the 1800s. I'm not sure of the date exactly when that happened. But a lot of this history involved the conference churches as they related to the evangelical churches coming through the 1800s and into the 1900s. But there was some remarkable things that took place that are worthy of note for us and can help us to understand how we need to think and make decisions going forward. We heard that this morning, both the opening and the children's lesson. Our choices have consequences. The things we value and the things we choose to do will specifically affect an outcome in our lives. And so it matters. And a lot of the things that I want to explore here this morning are things that I didn't know growing up. But a lot of the things that I grew up with and just accepted as a normal part of Christian or an ideal part of Christian experience had their roots here and weren't always this way. And so some of this I'm not going to draw firm conclusions on. In fact, I'm not going to say that even fundamentalism on its face is entirely a bad thing, but I do think some bad consequences have come from it. And I think all that will make sense to you as we go through more of this. I'm going to make probably some of you uncomfortable this morning with some of the questions that I'm going to ask. But I ask you to bear with me and think about what I'm laying on the table and consider whether these things be so as we look at how all this has come together. And for those of you that come from other faith traditions, I mean, Brother James with the brethren, I'm certain there's an interface. I want to look a little bit at pietism and revivalism. And I'm certain there's an interface there, especially with pietism, but I'm not totally certain what all that is. My studies didn't go that far. So you might have to take the things I share and then go after some of those other threads. Same is true for the Slavics coming from Eastern Europe. Some of the fundamentalist things that we've experienced here in North America did have some origin in, or at least some development from Europe. And so we'll explore all of that a bit. But nevertheless, where we stand today in history and our position here at Effort of Christian Fellowship, having been part of the charity movement, which started in 1980, is solidly out of the line of fundamentalist Anabaptist churches. And I think you'll understand that as we go forward. So a king or a thing? It was interesting to me, and I want to look at this. Steve didn't know what I was going to preach on this morning. I didn't talk to him at all about it. But I think the first two songs that we sang, and of course, preachers often experience this when we have a message on our heart, all of a sudden everything in the service jumps out. You probably didn't think about it. But the first song that we sang was 273, I believe. Wake the Song of Jubilee, or was that your second one? That was the first one. Wake the Song of Jubilee, let it echo o'er the sea. Now has come the promised hour. Jesus reigns with sovereign power. All ye nations, join and sing. Christ of lords and kings is king. Let it sound from shore to shore. Jesus reigns forevermore. And my heart rang with that because of some of these things I've been immersed in studying and considering. And it was so beautiful. And then the second one that we sang was 270. We bless thy name, O Lord. Thy goodness we record. We tell thy great and wondrous love. We publish it abroad. We look to thee on high. We praise and glorify. For only thou art ruler over earth and sky. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory. Forever and ever thy praises we will sing. Yes, thou art almighty and thou art our king. I couldn't have better theme songs for the message that I want to lay before us this morning. Is our Christianity, is our religion about a king or a thing? And the thing, and that's a, you know, this title came to me a week or so ago, and it's catchy because of the rhyme. The thing isn't one thing, but there's definitely been a litany of things as fundamentalism has developed and taken a grip on conservative Christianity, and it's certainly not limited to the Anabaptists. In fact, it started very much among the evangelicals, and it has affected them all the way up through the last 150 years. But the Anabaptists, well, Daniel Kaufman said it best, and we'll get some of this history later, but he said, the Mennonites are definitely fundamentalists as far as fundamentalism goes, but we carry it further yet. So the Mennonites, taking the words that he said there, the Mennonites are fundamentalists of the fundamentalists, if you could put it that way. And it's because we've picked up additional issues and added them to our list of fundamental things that were far beyond what the evangelicals were doing. And so, anyway, we'll get into all that. It'll make sense. What is fundamentalism? I get asked that a lot, and there's no one good definition. In fact, I should have looked up the Webster's definition. It would have been interesting, especially the old one. But as I've studied all of this and considered, if I had to put in a short definition, what is religious fundamentalism? This is how I would put it. It's a commitment to a set of ideals, practices, or teachings that define our Christianity. And so as you think about fundamentalism in relation to a king or a thing, think about that. It's a commitment to a set of ideals, practices, or teachings that define or become the definition of our Christianity. And it can even be scriptural ideals. You think about that, and we'll look at some of this going forward. So, to begin with, I would like to look at what is God's call to us as we consider the whole thing of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of God, what does it mean to have a king? And I'd like to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20. Open your Bibles with me if you would, and let's just read some of these verses. Exodus 20, if you recognize, is the Ten Commandments that were given. And of course, you know, this was post the patriarchs and long after the flood. They had come through all those periods of humanity. And here we were, after the patriarchs, and God was giving instructions to His people who were going to be the people that would carry His name as the world continued to populate and go forward. And we have the heart of God. Now, a lot of the focus is put on the thou shalt or thou shalt nots that are given in these Ten Commandments. We've looked at them here. They're worthy of us all understanding very well, because there is some very fundamental truths that come out of those Ten Commandments that are worthy of us understanding what the heart of God is in relation to how we live our lives. And so some of the things Brother Kent shared in children's lesson there come to bear in those regards. But look at how God puts this in verse 1 of chapter 20. And God spake all these words to Moses. And this was presumably as he got this message while he was up there in the mount. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. There you have the choices of decisions. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There you have the choices and decisions with the consequences. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We could go down the rest of this list, but I'm going to stop there. What is the predominant thing that is notable about those first commandments? They surround the person of God. He's calling the attention of his people to himself. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of Egypt. I am the Lord thy God, and I want you to love me, and I want you to live for me, and I want you to obey me. And all of this was given out of that context. I am the Lord thy God. It continues. We get into the book of Deuteronomy. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is one of my favorite verses of the first five books, the books of Moses. Every father should have these memorized. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, and listen to the heart of God here. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So not many, not others, one Lord. Sounds very similar to what we heard in Exodus 20. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Pretty simple, isn't it? There's a person, there's a being, and he's calling for loyalty and love to himself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And now, out of that context, God calling his people to love and loyalty to him, these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. The things I'm telling you to do matter, but it's because of who I am, and it's because of what your relationship with me ought to be. Do you see that? And so out of that context, these things matter. They shall be in your heart, and then you shall teach them to your children. Why? Not just because they're right things to do or not do, but because you shall teach your children to love me the way you have loved me. Do you see that? It's a God-centered relationship call. And everything that was to be done or not done was to flow out of that context. We can go into the New Testament, and I'm just going to read these so we don't take too much time. But in Matthew 16, where Jesus had asked his disciples, Whom say ye that I am? And maybe I should back up here just a little bit and talk about why Jesus came. If we can, I'm hoping to circle back to this towards the end of the message. But why was Jesus sent to this earth? to bring God's plan of redemption for one thing. But who is Jesus? This is a very important element of doctrine. Is he just a good prophet, as some would say? Or is he the Son of God? And as we understand, based on what we read in Scripture, part of God himself. And I would propose to you this morning that the primary reason Jesus was sent to this earth was to show us who God is and provide a path that we could have relationship with God as we understand who Jesus is. And that's powerfully important. And so as Jesus was probing the minds of his disciples, who do men say that I am? And of course they said, well, some say you're Elias, some say you're another prophet, some say this, some say that. As they all tried to find a place to put Jesus into context with their frame of reference. And then he says, who do you say that I am? Asking all his disciples who had been walking with him all this time. And of course, Simon Peter is the one who popped his head up, and he was the first one to answer, Matthew 16:15. And he said to Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you've heard me share on that verse before. That Greek word there is Christos, which literally means smeared with oil, and I believe denotes the kingship of Jesus. And I think what Peter was confessing there as Jesus was probing, who do you say that I am? I think Peter was confessing the kingship of Jesus as coming from God and being somebody that he could follow with his whole heart and loyalty, no questions asked. Now, does that sync with what we saw of God's heart in the Old Testament? Yes, it does. It's perfectly consistent. So this faith that God is calling to is a God-centered faith where love for him, loyalty to him, submission to him, a desire to please him is the overarching driving mandate of the entire religious experience or the Christian experience. And as soon as we lose that king concept, as soon as that begins to come down or drop off the radar, other things happen in our religious experience, and they're not good things. So bear with me as we go on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul records this. And what agreement hath the temple of God? And we all know, as the context there, Paul's talking about the temple of God being our bodies. God literally wants to come live in us. That's the function of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus came to show us practically who God is and give us a path to know God through himself. But the Holy Spirit was given also as a part of God to come and be inside of us. And thus, under the new covenant, we become the temple of God. And Paul says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be to me a people, my people. Now, do those words sound like they fit with the heart of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 6? I believe they do. And I think it's consistent in Scripture. And I think you can look at, we can look at lots of other Scriptures. But I'm just holding out a few to you to show that the consistent heart of God that you find from cover to cover in this book is that he wants a relationship with his people that is centered around devotion and loyalty to himself. And so as we explore how fundamentalism came to be and how it developed and what the aftermath and outworkings are, I want you to think about a king or a thing. Okay? This is the heart of God. So let's look at history. For many, many centuries, ancient faith was built on this truth that we've been exploring. God being the center of all worship. God being the central focus of the entire experience that we might have in our religious expression. And then Christ being sent, as we explored, to be our Savior, to show us how to have a relationship with God, to show us who God is. And you can read the old creeds, and we're going to look at a few of those, and this is what you find. And the Holy Spirit sent to live in us. For centuries, those were the things that were held as cardinal truths and were lived out. So much of ancient faith, that's all you're going to find.
One of the first creeds that I was able to find outside of the New Testament is the Nicene Creed. And there might be older ones yet, I can't say for sure. But the Nicene, Galen's telling me there are some. It'd be interesting to look at them. I think we'd see the same patterns. But the Nicene Creed was approximately 325 A.D. And here's what it says. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the begotten of God, the Father, the only begotten, that is the substance of the Father. Isn't that beautiful? The God of light, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten and not made. So there you've got the virgin birth. Of the very same nature of the Father, by whom all things came into being in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And I could go on down. There's more about the Holy Spirit. But those first three elements there give you a picture of how their faith was firmly rooted and anchored in a God who was the central focus of their entire spiritual existence. The Apostles' Creed, which is widely known and varies some, that came about 60 or 70 years later, 390 A.D. roughly. But I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. And again, I could go on with that. But it's all about God and His Son, Jesus. And those were the driving elements of faith. Now, coming farther forward, so there we're in the 4th century after Christ, and now we can fast forward all the way to the Reformation and the time of the Anabaptists, the Dortrick Confession, which honestly, a lot of Mennonite groups today, even around here, would still rely on the Dortrick as one of their pillar documents. And it's very interesting to me. And there's a reason that it is that way, but there's a distinct interface and also a distinct disconnect between the values that are presented in the Dortrick and where we have arrived on a great many issues. Here's how the Dortrick started out, and this was written in 1632 with a group of ministers that got together to evaluate their beliefs. And Article 1 is of God and the creation of all things. Sounds pretty similar to the Nicene and the Apostolic, doesn't it? Article 2 is of the fall of man and how we have departed from the grace of God in sin. Article 3 is of the restoration of man through the promise of the coming Christ. Article 4 is of the coming of Christ into this world and the purpose for which He came. Okay? So we had some additional elements added in there with man's condition in relation to God that weren't in the old creeds, but they're still focused on God and who He is and the provision that He made through His Son Jesus as He was sent here to give us a path to know God. That's still the central focus of what the Dortrick is built around. But change was in the air. And even then, in 1632, some change had been taking place. In fact, it was October 31st of 1517, so 115 years earlier, that Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest and had major objections to the corruption that was going on in the Catholic Church, made his list of 95 theses that he intended to be discussion points and he was hoping would provoke some debate with the powers that be in the Catholic Church. Well, instead of provoking debate, it provoked a revolution. And so when he nailed that document to the outside of the church door that day, it started something that, frankly, impacts where we are today. Martin Luther did that. He also introduced the concept of sola scriptura, which was a new concept, not something that they had explored previously. And sola scriptura, how many of you are familiar with that doctrine and that term? All right, only a handful of you. We need a little more teaching like this so we understand these things. Sola scriptura literally means by Scripture alone. And what he was doing was lifting up the authority of Scripture above all else. In the Catholic Church, and the Catholics still consider that a heresy, in the Catholic Church for centuries, the Church had an authority to speak to truth that was not to be questioned. And today it's still that way. If the Pope issues an edict in the Catholic Church, it's considered to be gospel truth. And so they would consider the Pope to have authority that is not overtaken by this book. Martin Luther was saying, nonsense. This book, as the divinely breathed expression of God, must be the rule for our lives, and so by Scripture alone, sola scriptura. But it was a new position, hadn't been articulated before. And it laid the foundation for what later became some of the aspects of fundamentalism. So that happened in the 1500s. And then largely through the 1600s, the Anabaptist movement developed, and there's a ton we could look at in that time, but we simply don't have time. But there's another interesting thing that came out of the 1600s, and that was the rise of pietism. And we hear that term sometimes, and I have said, and I believe firmly, that charity and the charity churches in their beginning in 1980 were firmly anchored in pietism as an expression of our Christian faith. And it stood in opposition to some of the things that they were seeing on the other side. And I don't think pietism is a bad thing, but pietism does have some dangers. Maybe we'll note just a few of those. So the 17th century in Europe, pietism developed, and it was in reaction to the strong emphasis in Protestantism on correct doctrine. Pietism placed more emphasis on personal piety centered in God's love. In other words, this relationship thing, this personal relationship with God, and how that needs to work out in our lives. Pietism was all about that. It tended to level the sterile boundaries that existed between clergy, who were the ones who knew God, who were the ones who could hear from God, who were the ones who could tell everybody else what God said, and laity, who were to do the listening. Pietism started to take away those boundaries that were very defined and very clear. They promoted personal Bible study, right living, personal conversion, new birth, and experiential theology that relied on the Holy Spirit for enlightenment and guidance. And so there was a strong effort to take the personal experience of faith in God and elevate it to a place of prominence in the experience of the church, pietism. And it began to rise. It was a movement that affected all Protestant groups, including Anabaptists. And what I just read there came from a book or an article Samuel Steiner wrote, What Happened to the Mennonites. But there was a significant downside that came along with that, and that was that it tended to radical individualism, individual spirituality. And what that meant is that my relationship with God is more important than anything else, and so anything that you might want to offer or anything that the church might want to offer is subject to my personal relationship with God. Now again, questioning that might make us uncomfortable. Honestly, it made me uncomfortable at first because I've been well-rooted in both fundamentalism and pietism. Fundamentalism from my upbringing and pietism from my experience in charity since that time. And so many of these things, as I studied some of this history, I was like, whoa, I see myself there. And it's been interesting to me to take a look at all sides of this picture. And so that fierce, independent aspect of pietism, where there was individualism, came to America as the evangelicals, the Protestants, and the Anabaptists started to come to America. They brought some of those things with them. And all of that became foundational for what happened then a century later in the 1800s. We also had revivalism, which largely started here in America after they got here. In this new world of opportunities, and this comes from George Marsden's book, Fundamentalism in the American Culture, and he's considered to be one of the foremost scholars on the whole phenomenon of fundamentalism. He writes a lot of very interesting things. But revivalism in America, the new world of opportunities, was founded with religious freedom as its foundation. So freedom to worship any way you felt that you should, and that was a good thing. The founders were European immigrants from mainline Protestant churches, mostly, and their religious ardor and faith included church and state. And that included the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and many of the evangelical, almost all of the mainline Protestant churches. They would have done that. The Anabaptists came with some similar things, but some differences in the way they applied their doctrines, and of course church and state was one of those. But the intellectual theology of the 17th century Calvinist Puritans, along with their intense piety, was combined in the awakening in the 18th century, the 1700s here, and gave birth to a new style of emotional intensity, personal commitment to Christ, and holy living inspired directly by German and Methodist pietism. The swell of revivalist energy in the 1820s, led by Charles Finney, marked a new era that did not neglect intellect, but went much further in personal experiential emotionalism. And there's a lot that could be said for the phenomenon of revivalism that took place in subsequent years. But I well remember Brother Denny preaching fervently about some of the things Charles Finney did and said and stood for. And I don't think it was all bad. I think there was a lot to like, and I think we should not reject revivalism, but it's got its dangers, and it set us up for some emotional relationships, both with God and each other, that portended some of the crashes that happened later. And I would argue it's still happening today. Wherever you find a group of people that is steeped in revivalism and very focused on the whole revival thing and an emotional connection with God and all of that, we're taking this king relationship that God wants us to have, and we're wrapping it in a set of things that we think help us to do that, but it actually feeds our individual expression and almost always leads to a full circle apostasy within a generation or two. And we have seen it time and time and time again across history. There's a great revival movement. People repent. They come to God. They get serious. And somehow two generations later, it's all gone. And I don't think that's right. And I do believe we need a wholehearted relationship with God. But I don't think we should lose it two generations later. And I believe the reason is because revivalism precluded or was a precursor to fundamentalism, which replaced the king with a thing. Revival. And any time we take something and make an end in itself that we build a box around and we're going to pursue, we are in danger of losing that loyalty that is going to be the only thing that can keep generations faithful one after another, after another. Enough about revivalism. There's more we could say there. But that brings us up to the early to mid-1800s. And that was the setting that we had in this country. We had pretty widespread pietism among especially the evangelicals, not so much among the Mennonites at that point. They had picked up a little bit of it, but not terribly much, and mostly among the evangelicals. And we had more revivalism also among the evangelicals, but the Mennonites were starting to get engaged in the revivalism aspects. And incidentally, it was that led to the division of the Conference Mennonites. And again, I wish I had that exact year, but it was in the mid-1800s somewhere, out of the old orders. And the old orders is what we still see around us today. They're still here, still going on. We used to be part of them, if you go back through our roots. But it was the Mennonite interest in the revivalism that brought some of those divisions. So anyway, enough of that. There was other things going on in the larger society. Does anyone recognize the year 1859? As a significant date? Well, that came a bit later. You're not far away from that. But there was something else that happened in 1859 that changed the dynamics of this world forever. And it didn't have anything to do with the church and didn't have anything to do with government. And have you ever heard of the book Darwin, The Origin of the Species? It was published in 1859, On the Origin of the Species. That book changed history. And it wasn't the only book that he published. There were several others prior to that, but that was the only one I had ever heard of. And so as I studied his life, it was interesting to see how the things that Charles Darwin engaged in, starting in about 1820 to 1830, but up through, set the stage for the impact that his book would have as he rolled out this theory of evolution on the origin of the species. Well, that set off a firestorm of debate around the world. And it was amazing to me, a number of historians say that by 1870, which is only 11 years later, the concept of the theory of evolution was being widely embraced by a lot of the secular scientists of the time. And that was not a long period of time for a thought that so radically shifted the thinking of an entire, the worldview of an entire world culture, because this wasn't limited to one culture or one social group of people. This was worldwide. That was a major shift to happen in 11 years' time. And it began to produce some really different thinking patterns. Well, you know, and this is true for us today, what goes on out there does affect us in here. We can live our own lives, and we need to have our own, we need to have our purposes set and our sights fixed. But what happens out there does affect the things that we consider in here. When the Supreme Court did what it did a few weeks ago, there was none of us here that weren't aware of that and didn't to some extent feel something out of that. We are not totally insulated and out of the world. Neither were the Christians in the mid-1800s. There was another thing that came in right about the same time, and that was Freudian psychology, Sigmund Freud. He's still considered the father of modern psychology today. But he started to introduce, shortly after Darwin introduced his theory of evolution, Sigmund Freud started to introduce ideas about human relationship and human psychology that didn't have God in their minds at all. It was absent from the picture. So now we had people starting to think about an origin of human life that had no God and interactions and relationships with people that had no God. And all of a sudden, this thing was combining into a groundswell of social pressure that became extremely alarming. There was also, and I wasn't able to uncover this much, but from coming from Europe, there was some pressure. I saw several different scholars mention this, so it was a thing of German biblical higher criticism. So I'm guessing it was coming from higher education, and they were beginning to question the authenticity of the Bible and its authority. Certainly would have been challenging sola scriptura, and we're putting some pressure on those fronts, and that was coming in on the underbelly of evolution and Freudian psychology. And so those were three powerful drivers of social change that caused a major reaction. It was revolutionizing thought and practice of the American society. There were immense social changes that started to take place, and it set up legal battles that went on, frankly, to this day. Some of the things we're still dealing with, especially in science and higher education, and they were eroding Protestantism's practical dominance in American society. People brought up to accept unquestioningly the complete authority of the Bible and the sure truths of evangelical teaching suddenly found themselves living in a world where such beliefs were no longer considered intellectually acceptable. So you had to be some kind of a backwoods whatever to believe those things anymore. And so suddenly the history, the historical accuracy of the Bible was under attack. And then it reads as a litany of conflict for the next 30 years in Christianity here in the United States. All of a sudden, there was people in leadership positions, especially in the evangelical churches, that began to embrace some of these questions. They started to try to find a way to fit the evolution theory with the Bible. It doesn't work very good, not even now. It's extremely difficult. If you're going to try and be a good evolutionist, you're going to have a really tough time being a good biblicist. But some of them still try to do that, even to this day. But that started back then. And they had Christians that were starting to say, well, maybe some of Sigmund Freud's ideas do have some merit, and we can combine them with what we understand about spirituality. And others said, no. We must be faithful to what Scripture says. We've got to stick with sola scriptura. We've got to be. And so you had this war that began. The literal account of creation and the flood was under attack. That was trying to fit it in with evolution. And interestingly enough, young people, when we go to the Creation Museum here in another month, Be mindful of all this. You're going to see it all laid out before your very eyes. And I will tell you, and I think Ken Ham would agree with me on this, he is a fundamentalist, but he's got a lot of good things for us to consider as we consider the error of some of these things that drove the fundamentalist movement in the first place. So the literal account of creation and the flood. And to this day, bunny trail. But I got to tell you, on our trip, we went to several national parks out west there in the Black Hills area. Some I never knew were there. We went to two caves that were just beautiful caves, Wind Cave and Jewel Cave on the south side of the Black Hills. And they're gorgeous caves. And you know what's so amazing to me? With all our modern technology, with everything science understands, they still have no idea how big those caves are or what all is in them. So far, they have roughly 200 miles mapped of each cave. We were only allowed to see about a half a mile or three quarters of a mile. But they think that they could be the largest caves on Earth and extend 2,000 miles. And they're calculating that based on the barometric pressure changes. Both of these caves produce wind that goes in and out of the cave when the barometric pressure changes on the surface. So when the pressure goes up, wind goes in. When it comes down, wind comes out. So they've for years spent trying to calculate that volume of air moving to figure out what the cubic feet capacity of these passages are. Fantastic. But the part that I love is for all of our brainy science, we still don't have it figured out. And then we stood down there and we're looking at all of this. And it's gorgeous. The walls, the jewels that hang from the ceiling on Jewel Cave. And they try to come up with explanations of how this happened. And they struggle. And it always starts with billions and billions of years ago. And water was on the surface and it combined with carbon dioxide and it came down through this other mineral and it filtered down here and it did this. And more than once, I really felt like sticking my hand up and saying, do you know how fantastic that sounds? How about we consider the biblical account of Noah's flood? And it says the fountains of the deep were broken up. And there was a lot of water that flowed a lot of places during that time. Do you think maybe that could have done this? And Ken Ham will say, it depends what you're willing to believe. If you're willing to believe in a God who created this, then that is easier to believe. If you are not willing to believe in a God that created this, then you have to find another explanation. And so billions and billions of years becomes possible. Anyway, the virgin birth came under attack. That was another thing that was a doctrine that they couldn't stomach as well as the miracles of Jesus. They were trying to find ways to take the supernatural out of Christianity and make it something that could be explainable. Supernatural conversion was attacked. That there's actually a change that happens inside of a person. And they were not liking that. And of course, the atonement doctrine came under, especially penal atonement, where they wanted to have no punishment for sin, came under attack. So all these doctrinal issues were coming under attack at the same time the social change was taking place. And then we have fundamentalism, as we know it today, that was largely birthed as a response to that modernism that was taking place with all that modern thinking that started to happen as these pietistic and revivalistic Christians in America began to feel very threatened. So fundamentalism was birthed largely from 1890. Some things would have started before that, but largely from 1890 to 1920. And it rose up as a very specific response to all these things that are destroying what we have known as Christianity. There was some things that were interesting about it, and one of it was the conservative militancy that developed. And again, George Marsden points this out. He says, and I quote, "Fundamentalism was a loose, diverse, and changing federation of co-belligerents united by their fierce opposition to modernist attempts to bring Christianity into line with modern thought." He characterizes fundamentalists by their passionate willingness to stand up and fight. And when they stood up and fought, it wasn't with swords, and it wasn't with guns, and it wasn't with sticks, but it was with words. And they were militant in their approach to defending the things that they believed were truth. And they went at it in ways that would make you cringe sometimes as they went to do combat with these modernists. Now, and one of the benefits we have today looking back on that is you can ask, did it work? And the answer to that is no. We didn't stem the tide of modernism in society, and we actually did a lot of damage to our own churches and our own religious experience in those efforts that we pursued. Now, and I'm getting circling to the end, but I probably won't get all this said at the end, so I'm going to say it now. What did they miss? It wasn't okay, all this modernist stuff that was coming in. We couldn't open our arms and accept it, but what did they miss? Christ, the King. Do you know it's hard to believe in stuff that is opposite of what this book says when you revere the author of the book? We made a huge mistake back there when we took a turn of setting up a list of things that we were going to defend as the fundamentals of the faith, when in fact what was happening is the relationship with God Himself. I will be their God, and they shall be to me a people, was where the core problem is. And I'd just like to say this today. This whole abortion thing, I shrug my shoulders, honestly, over what happened in the Supreme Court. I'm glad if there's some states where a few babies don't get killed anymore. But largely people are doing all kinds of crazy stuff, driving to other states and whatever. A wicked heart will still do its wicked thing, and it's going to find a way to do it. And we've just set up more battles. The city of Allentown right now is trying to pass a whole bunch of laws to limit pregnancy clinics from being able to function and to encourage abortion. I wrote them a letter this week. And so I care about those issues. But the fact of the matter is, the core problem is not going to be had in trying to get the city of Allentown to stop doing that. I'm going to do everything I can to get them to stop because it's not good. I support the pregnancy clinic that's there. But nevertheless, the core problem is in the hearts of these mamas that are willing to go kill their babies. If they were to love King Jesus, they wouldn't kill their babies. And brothers and sisters, that's the burden that needs to fall on our hearts. That's where we need to develop a vision to go into our society and tell people about the King. Because a thing doesn't cut it, even if that thing is pro-life. Anyway, so we had this militant group of fundamentalists starting to rise up. Conservative militancy. The American Bible League was formed in 1902. Its purpose was defending the complete authority of Scripture. So remember, this was being undermined. So we're going to start this organization to defend the complete authority of Scripture. That's going to be our focus. Starting in 1910, this is really interesting to me, there was two businessmen, Lyman and Milton Stewart. They were born up here in Pennsylvania, in Titusville, PA. Both of them went on, they were Presbyterians, they grew up as Presbyterians, and both of them went on to be very successful businessmen. Lyman Stewart ended up in California, and I think he was the owner of Union Oil Company, and a multimillionaire, which was a lot of money in those days. But he was a Presbyterian, and he was deeply concerned. He was on the conservative side of all this. He was one of these people who was wired to think like the fundamentalists. And he was gravely concerned for what was happening across the church, and not just here in America, but across the world. And one thing he had was money. And so he said, you know, I'm going to use my money to do something about this. And he got together with his brother, and together they bankrolled the publishing of what was called the Fundamentals. And it was a series of 12 paperback volumes with 90 different essays that they reached out to fundamentalist ministers across the United States and had them write articles in defense of creation, in defense of the virgin birth, in defense of all these things. And we're going to publish this sound doctrine and we're going to send it free to pastors all over the world. And they did. They sent out millions of those copies all over the world between 1910 and 1915. Of course, that provoked some response, and the battle was heating up between the fundamentalists and the modernists. 1910 also, the Presbyterians, because they were facing some of their own ministers that were going down this road of accepting modernism, and they were deeply concerned about it, and they said, we can't have it. So they were the first ones to codify a set of five fundamental things that they were going to require as a test for any elder that was going to be ordained within their church. And here were the five of them. And these to this day, They didn't intend it to be this because they didn't intend it to have creedal quality. But to this day, these five things are considered the core of Protestant fundamentalism. The inerrancy of the original manuscripts of Scripture, Christ's virgin birth, His vicarious atonement, and especially the penal aspect of atonement, His bodily resurrection, He literally came from the grave and He was raised with a live body, and finally, the reality of the miracles as recorded in Scripture. Now, we would probably, as I read that list, agree with all of them, right? Practically, atonement might have, there's some room for debate around certain issues of the atonement, but largely, we would agree with that. The inerrancy of the original manuscripts of Scripture. I grew up with these things infused into my own thinking and my theological base, and I had no idea where they came from. None at all. So I started to study some of this. And these weren't wrong things, but this was new thinking. This was a new platform that hadn't been here before. The inerrancy of Scripture, Christ's virgin birth, His vicarious atonement, His bodily resurrection, and the reality of miracles as recorded in Scripture. They later became known as the 5 points of fundamentalism. Over the next decade, there was a number of conservative conferences that were gathered together in New York City and also here in Philadelphia. And that led to the formation of a larger and more comprehensive organization in 1919 that was called the World's Christian Fundamentals Association. And it encompassed more than one denomination. There was real efforts to bring these churches together to defend these things and fight against this modernism. And so this organization was not limited to the Presbyterians, although they were very powerful in promoting it. In 1920, a group of Baptists started the National Federation of Fundamentalists. So we have the World's Christian Fundamentals Association and we have the National Federation of Fundamentalists. Both started within a 2-year period. One by a larger, more ecumenical body of evangelicals and one by the Baptists. Baptists always have been a little standoffish, and forgive me if any of you here come from Baptist background. I love you dearly, but we all have our hang-ups, and they do. They still consider themselves to be a cut above, a cut different than most of the rest of evangelicals. And today, most of what is left of the vestiges of fundamentalism within evangelicalism lies with the Baptists. There's still groups of Baptists that stand on these five fundamentals. There are still groups of Baptists that will tell you they are fundamentalist Baptists. So they hold that sign and hold it well. Where were the Mennonites in all of this? History's pretty quiet up till that point. But I discovered that they were definitely being influenced. Moody Bible Institute, most of you would be aware of that, and D.L. Moody. And largely he's a man that we would look up to and consider. A lot of good things came out of there. D.L. Moody was a powerful fundamentalist, one of the more powerful ones of his time. There was a number of Mennonite men who studied at Moody Bible Institute. A.D. Wenger, Samuel Kaufman, who, by the way, was the author of the Church Hymnal. Church Hymnal? Samuel Kaufman. He was from Canada, and he was the one who compiled that book or edited it. And he studied during this time period at Moody Bible Institute. Harold S. Bender, who's another name that a lot of us would recognize as a Mennonite scholar and a Mennonite thinker of that time. And he credited J. Gresham Machen, who was a New Testament professor at Princeton Seminary, and eventually became the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary. And he was a strong fundamentalist. But Harold S. Bender credited Machen with saving him from the grip of liberalism. And he wrote that. That was a quote. So, if Harold S. Bender was looking at Manchin that way, you know this influence was flowing. I can only imagine, and I'm putting a little conjecture to this here, because I couldn't uncover any direct specific conversations that took place, but see, given that relationship, and given some of these Mennonite men, bishops, thinkers, who were, you know, in the influence of some of these evangelical fundamentalists, I have to believe that they were discussing these things. I have to believe that there was an attempt to get the Mennonites to come on board with defending these things. I couldn't find any real record of that. But in 1921, in Garden City, Missouri, there was a meeting. And this was the Conference Mennonites, where Galen comes from and where my roots are. And it was all the conferences came together. and they were going to have a major look at the foundation of their faith. And some of you who are familiar with more recent church history will recognize the 1921 Garden City, Missouri Confession of Faith as a document that is still used by a lot of conservative groups around us today. Eastern, where I come from, had, I think it still is, but they had this printed in their discipline as part of the foundation for where they are today. So that meeting in Garden City, Missouri was significantly important. I want to read to you, and by the way, George R. Brunk from Virginia Conference, he was one of the key players in this conference in Garden City, Missouri. Let me read you what they said. This was their preface to coming together for this meeting and the things they were about to decide. In recent years, conditions in the realm of Christian activity and doctrine are such that the church must place a distinct emphasis on the principles of the Christian faith and Christian living. Do you get it? They were recognizing the attack out here, and they said, those conditions are such that we need to place a distinct emphasis on the principles of the Christian faith and Christian living. That was exactly what the Protestants had done. Particular doctrines of the church have been attacked, and there has been much compromising with the world on matters of a Christian living. Because of these conditions, the Mennonite General Conference, in session at Garden City, Missouri, August 24 to 26, 1921. So what is that? 101 years ago, almost where we are. 101 years ago. In fact, what is today? It's the 21st. This was the 24th to the 26th. 101 years ago. Gave expression to the faith of the church in relation to these conditions in a statement of doctrine, get this wording, pertaining to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So we had them answering everything that was going on out here in the evangelical world. Now listen to this statement. This is really interesting. This statement does not supersede the 18 articles of the Dort Confession, the Dortrecht, which the church still confesses and teaches. It is rather a restatement of that confession in light of the present religious contentions and teachings. So what they were saying is, we need to take some of this old historic faith that we have always been founded on, and we need to update it because of the things that are going on around us. And specifically, what they were facing was this modernism, which wasn't really affecting the Mennonites near like it was the evangelicals, but the pressure from the evangelicals to get on this militant bandwagon and do something about all this liberal thought was what the Mennonites were responding to in Garden City, Missouri. It gives expression to some of the doctrines and practices of the early church, which at that time were not a matter of difference, but since the time of the Dort Confession have been questioned or denied by many church organizations. Now, I don't think that statement is totally true. I don't think the Dort supports some of the things that they have in this 1921. But that's what they said, and that's how they rationalized it. For the sake of preserving the faith and teaching the Gospels given by Christ and His apostles, the church has confessed in this formal manner her faith and practice of the Gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, you can find all that still on the website of the Global Anabaptist Mennonite Encyclopedia online. That's where I actually got this. But it's also printed in the Eastern Mennonite Church's discipline. So go figure. It's terribly interesting, the shared history that's here. What do you think the first article of this new confession was? Some of you have heard me talk about this before, so you're tipped off. Let me read it to you. You remember the first article of all the others, right? This is Article 1 of the 1921 of the Word of God. We believe in the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God, that it is authentic in its matter, authoritative in its counsels, inerrant in the original writings, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, as I listen to that, and I didn't bring ours along this morning, but our first point is that also. And it's because of this confession. This confession in 1921 is what affected the outworking of basically all conservative Mennonites in Canada and the United States forward from that time. And we come down from them, whether we like it or not. That's where our roots are. So when Denny and Mose and whoever put together some of this stuff back in the 80s, this was the foundation that they had to work from. And so here we are. Now, we would agree with that statement, but there was something very interesting that was happening. And it was the exact same thing that was happening in the Protestant world as they identified these certain things that are fundamentally important that we are going to stand for. And the Bible and its inerrancy and its inspiration became number one. Now, I'm going to ask an uncomfortable question that I had saved for the end, but again, I'm flat going to run out of time. Is it possible for this to become a thing that replaces the king? Now, that's not comfortable. And I want to tell you, and Brother Nathan preached a message here, I don't know, some months ago, on the Word of God and its importance in our lives. And I don't disagree with any of the substance of what he said. A lot of what we're dealing with here is semantics and the way we use words and definitions. And nevertheless, a lot of our ideas about God's Word come straight out of this whole platform, this shift that took place in the fundamentalist movement. And I do think we should consider and re-examine. Now, what does Scripture say about itself? I don't know what to cut out here. I'm going to get to that. Save that for a moment. Just keep that thought in your mind. Is it possible for us to make Scripture a thing that supplants Christ? This was an enormous shift in the Anabaptist movement, and it set a different tone for the next 100 years, which is where we stand today, than what it had in the past. And as we fast forward, fundamentalism in the evangelical world went through several more stages. They were all cause and value oriented. Different things came and went. Most recently, the fundamentalists will still stand against homosexuality, against abortion, and social issues that are very prominent aspects of their platform, their religious platform. The Mennonites, while never using the term, but they steadily developed their own version of fundamentalism. And Mennonites will still look back at that 1921 confession, and I believe there was, I forget how many elements in that, but it was much more than the Protestants. They had five. I'm thinking the Mennonites had 18 or something like that. But they were considered the fundamental articles of faith that we're going to believe in. And they largely became a foundation for the last 100 years. There was something else that came out of that because of the desire to be literally scriptural in all things. The doctrine of nonconformity, which is anchored in Romans 12, 1 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That rose to a level of prominence, and this happened between 1920 and 1940 in the Conference Mennonite churches. That rose to a level of prominence as a primary and major doctrine, and most of their battlefields were structured out of that doctrine of nonconformity and not being like the world. That was not something that was a significant part of their vocabulary prior to that time. And it was a shift that came out of this different way of thinking about how we're going to live in relation to God and Scripture and each other. The other thing, of course, was non-resistance. And to this day, a lot of conservative Mennonites will tell you those two doctrines are the pillars of conservative Anabaptism. Nonconformity and non-resistance. Non-resistance mostly being defined by not going to war. And we're not pacifists, but we don't believe in being violent. The only problem is they didn't always apply that in relation to each other. There was a tremendous amount of resistance that was not godly in the way they began to interact with one another. And that was a new thing that came out of this whole experience. It was one of the problems with the shift. Scripture became an end in itself. We shifted toward become people of the book and lost sight of being followers of the king. A sort of militantism developed within conservative Anabaptists that was similar to the evangelicals in defense of the truth. And I'd like to just say something here, brothers and sisters. The truth does not need our defense. God doesn't need you and I to get in a bully pulpit and defend this thing and use it to beat someone else up. It says what it says, and it's from Him. And all we need to do is live it out of our own lives. And where we have opportunity, share it with somebody. But we don't have to feel like this is ours to defend. As soon as we do that and become militant about it, we have a problem. But that definitely developed. That tended towards disunity and dissension. And from the 1925-30 range, of course, the wars were in there too, but from the Depression, but roughly from that time forward, the Mennonite church here in the United States was marked by a high level of dissension and infighting. That hasn't stopped today. And I believe it's a direct result of this focus that we can argue about how to be scriptural. When you and I have it as a focus to be people of the book, that's where these bumper stickers come from, like the one I saw at the CAM Open House here a few years ago. If it ain't 1611 King James, it ain't Bible. Does that sound like somebody wanting an argument? Why? But that's what we became. People who were ready to stand for truth. People who were ready to defend what we thought was right. People who were ready to condemn those who didn't do what we thought was right. And to this day, the divisions and the acrimony that goes on in conservative churches is rooted in that very thing. A king or a thing. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for a very similar error in John chapter 5. He said, "And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Over the years among the Anabaptists, many things became fundamentals to them. Particular dress, hair, covering styles, baptismal modes, that became a thing to defend against the brethren. And I remember sitting under some very strong teaching on some of those subjects. This is the truth. We were also very strong about dispensationalism. That came right along with it, and that largely grew in the mid-1800s. So we had so many things to argue about, it wasn't funny. More recent years, homeschool. Is that the way to teach your children, or do we do a church school? Do we go to higher education, or don't we? Music, musical instruments. Technology, that's a more recent one, but it's not a new one. They argued over technology in various ways all the way up through those years. Car type or not. Color of car or not. Beards or not. Parting your hair in the middle or on the side. And all these things became contentions because we were determined to become defenders of the truth, and especially in this area of nonconformity to the world. And that's a subjective area. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to go to arguing about how to do that, we will not get done arguing. There's only one result. We're going to destroy each other. So somehow, as we approach these practical issues, and we've been talking about this as brotherhood, we need to decide how we can agree together. We're going to do certain things without making them into this kind of a doctrine that becomes something we drive others away with and judge others by. I think there's a need for us to think about our direction and future. Indeed, what's happened to the conference churches in the last 50 years is a lesson by itself. And so there's a lot to be said for that. But I know one thing for sure. It's not the heart of Jesus that we pick up this wonderful book that He has given to us, which is God-breathed, and we use it as a end in itself out of which we're going to live, and out as a weapon that we're going to use to attack everyone else around us, because we've got this figured out. We've got it understood. We know what truth is, and we're going to stand for it. And that was the platform of the fundamentalists over the last 70 years, 80 years. Have we traded a king for a thing? Question for us is, what thing may we be tempted to rally around? I need to close, but I'd really like to come back to that question. Is it possible for us to make Scripture a thing? And secondly, I want to ask a question, and please stay sitting, okay? But is Scripture the Word of God? Now, the reason I ask that question, we're so conditioned, and Nathan in his message, I am not disagreeing with your message, so, you know, Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. And what that word literally means, given the whole English phraseology is not in the Greek, but the Greek word means Scripture is God-breathed. And it's for instruction, for all those things that it says there. And so it satisfies me. If this is God breathed, then this comes from my King. And if I love my King, then I'm going to love what He says, right? There is no more precious collection of information given to us than the Scriptures that are given to us as God breathed. But the reason this is so precious to us is not because this is some sacred thing by itself. It's because it's from our King. He's told us in here how to discover Him, how to understand Him, how to know His Son Jesus. And when we approach this book from that perspective, I'm telling you, it'll change everything. When you look at just being scriptural and studying this book for the sake of being scriptural, this becomes like any other book. There's a lot of different ways to interpret it. There's a lot of different ways to apply it. There's a lot of different ways to fight about what it says. But when we look at this book as a way to discover Him, as a way to understand who Jesus is, and like Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of Me. When we look at this book that way, it suddenly brings us to a whole new platform of understanding. And it's powerful. The reason I ask the question, is Scripture the Word of God? Is because of the Greek words that are used throughout the New Testament. There's a lot of places where the Word of God is used. And the Greek word is almost always logos. Do you know what logos means? It means a word embodying an idea, a statement, or a speech. Now, the clearest indication to me that there's more than Scripture that fits that definition is John 1, which is where it describes Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos the whole way through. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, could that possibly be referring to this book? It's not. It's clearly referring to Jesus, who was given to us as God come to show us who He is. And as I've looked through the New Testament, all the places where it says the Word of God, which we so often, because of our history that I'm explaining to you this morning, our minds automatically go to Scripture when it says the Word of God. But you start looking through your New Testament, and everywhere where it says the Word of God, you start looking to see if that could be given as an expression of who Jesus was, how He lived, and how He showed us who God is. I haven't found one yet that doesn't fit that. And it's almost always the word logos. Now, where Scripture is used, and like 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given, that's a different Greek word that literally means a collection of sacred writings. So, I'm not meaning to quibble about details, and I'm going to love you if you call the Bible the Word of God. It's just fine. But I do want us to think about how we look at these concepts. Jesus was sent here to show us God. And I believe ultimately He's the highest form of the Word, the expression of the idea of who God is. I think it's in the form of Jesus. And you study Scripture to understand who Jesus is. Study the Gospels. Look at how He lived. Look at the way He related to others. And live like Him. And you will reflect God. Brothers and sisters, can we get a hold of that? I must close. Live the way He lived. Seek to understand what pleases God as you study. Will we be just fundamentalists, rallying around a set of ideals and being defined by them? Or will we be followers of the King and as such disciples of Jesus Christ? A king or a thing, whatever it might be. Thank you for your attention and your long suffering. God bless you.
Well, thank you, brother. I found that quite a fascinating and challenging message to really understand how good intentions can sometimes lead us slightly astray. And sometimes we need to look back and try to correct our course. And I appreciate that. The early brethren would have rejected the thought of writing out a creed or a statement of faith. They would have said our only creed is the New Testament. And they would have looked at that. And then they also would have pointed to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Their desire was to have the mind of Christ and to follow Christ. And I think that's what the brother was lifting up here this morning. But while we're looking at, the brethren did make up a brethren card. And there was an earlier version of it that was very close to 2 Corinthians 2:16. It started out, be it known to all men that there are a people who, as little children, accept the word of the New Testament as a message from heaven and teach it in full. So there was a humility there and a desire to follow, saying that Scripture is a message from heaven. But then in 1920s, they created another brethren card. And there you see the influence of the fundamentalists, where they espoused 4 out of 5 of those points in the first part of the brethren card. I won't read them through. But I would really want to say amen to the message this morning. And, you know, let us have the mind of Christ and be a follower of Christ and work through whatever personal issues we have or whatever issues we have as a church and whatever discussions we may have in the future. Let us all have the mind of Christ and just trust that he will lead us where he wants us to go. Amen. Anyone else want to add something to the message? Or give a testimony. Galen's back here sitting on the edge of his feet. I know it's late, but we'll... Sure. Don't take too long.
There are just some things as Carl was talking that for me crystallized a little farther, and I want to just put a little illustration up here that may be beneficial to you, and also a reference that you can look at. The circle at the bottom with all those X's, those are our life experiences, ideas, whatever life is comprised of. Christ has his perspective on those things. On the other side is looking down, and I was going to put up their mind, intellect. You could even put up fundamentalism in its lesser forms, as Carl was talking about. It looks down and sees those same life experiences, life thoughts, and everything. They're looking at the same thing. But the farther they are apart, the greater the error. That's the error, even though they're looking at the same thing. And just to be aware that the perspective that we're looking from is so important. Yeah? Is that helpful? I don't know. For me, it is. Okay, it helps clarify it one step further. The other thing is I was revisiting mentally an awful lot of class notes from the last 2 years as Carl was speaking. But there's one thing that I've come across that I found helpful. You may or may not agree with everything there, but it's the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And I don't know if that's ever come up here before. I've never heard of it apart from it's actually part of the doctrinal statement of the university that I'm taking my classes through, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and you should be able to get it very quickly on the internet. But it's very interesting. It's much, much more thorough than most statements of doctrine, at least the ones that I've seen. Much, much more thorough in just the sheer number of points. But the other thing that makes it incredibly interesting is that for everything that they affirm, they also say what they don't affirm that corresponds. Okay, so they're giving you both sides. Most doctrinal statements only say, we believe, we believe, we believe. Okay? But this one says, we believe, But that also means we don't believe this. And they make a separation. Again, it's the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you, brother. They say a picture is worth a thousand words. So we got our illustration there to help make the point.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.